Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, taken from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of a spirit of despair, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast.
Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness to sprout up before all of the nations. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey. I'd like you to open to Isaiah 61, because it's a great passage. It's such a great passage that Jesus chose it as his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. His first sermon was from this text. It's a sign of how deeply separated I am from the heartbeat of the Holy Spirit and the rhythms of the kingdom of heaven, that I am more naturally depressed about an April snowstorm than I am about my sinful condition, and more easily excited about the prospect of a day on my motorcycle than I am about the resurrection of our Lord. And I don't confess this to be dramatic. I confess this because it's true. And I think that I'm not the only one who struggles to rally my imagination to elicit feelings and attitudes that match the dramatic joy and the glory and the solemnity of this day. Charles Williams, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, invented a new word for Easter: eucatastrophe. Eu, the prefix, EU, is, as many of you know, the Greek prefix that means good, as in eulogy, eulogeo, a good word, which is a good word that we say about a good friend as a tribute at their funeral. Catastrophe is Greek for overturn or upheaval, like an earthquake. It means cataclysm or disaster. So, eucatastrophe is an oxymoron that means a good disaster or a cataclysm of goodness. And it works especially well since it sounds so much like the word Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, and is also the word that many Christians use for Holy Communion. It seems that we should not have to work to summon an appropriate response to the eucatastrophe of our God. The very mention of it, well, you think, should overwhelm us with tears and shouts of grief and repentance, of joy and thanksgiving, and a great and abiding peace. We've been telling the same story for 2,000 years, and the downside of it, the upside is that we know the truth, we remember the truth, and we can remember it in our sleep, and we've been faithful to celebrate it, but the downside of it is that it can grow same and stale in our heart. But we do have to work at worship, don't we? Worship this side of heaven is work. And it is work worth doing. Coming here, showing up, is worship. And don't kid yourself. If you don't come on Sunday morning, don't bother just saying you want the morning off and you feel better doing that than coming, spending the time in here. But don't tell yourself, well, God is everywhere and I can worship Him everywhere. The truth of the matter is that that effort of coming in for worship, God understands what it means for the young family that's got to get the kids out of bed, the older family that's got to get their old bones out of bed. I don't know why I can toss and turn off all night long, but for some reason the sleep I can get at about 5 o'clock in the morning to whenever the alarm clock goes on is sound as can be, and it's hard to wake up. It's work. Being here says to God, there's nothing more important, and it's not all there is to my faith, but it has to at least be this much, that you are important enough for 3 hours of my time on Sunday morning. So, what I'm going to invite you to do this morning, if you are like me, and it is hard to feel like the death of the Creator of creation and His resurrection, it's hard to believe that it happened and that we're still breathing, that life can go on as if it didn't happen. And you work to worship God like I do this morning, then I invite you to join with me, and together we will do the worship of God. And we will reflect on today's scripture so that the Holy Spirit can conform our thoughts, our attitudes, and our imagination to His own. Let's pray. Lord God, You know Your creatures. You know that when we hear a thing over and over, it becomes same, and worse yet, we take it for granted. And we would not do that. We ask that Your Spirit would speak to our spirit, that we would be awakened, quickened by Your Spirit, to the power of this day, to the power of what You have done and what our future is. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read the first three verses again of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The speaker is one anointed by God, not just to bring words of blessing and good news, but to be that blessing. In the last part of verse 1, it says, He, God, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The speaker is, in the flesh, the blessing of God. The Hebrew word for the English word anoint is Moshak. The Hebrew for anointed one is Moshiach, which we have anglicized and turned into the word Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one, or Messiah of God, is the blessing. And with Him and in Him, He brings good news. Good news to those who are up to their necks in alligators. Those who are overwhelmed by trouble and over and underwhelmed by their capacity to cope with that trouble. He brings healing to broken hearts and crippled spirits. And that's not just in a far-off day. It starts now. And there are testimonies of that, fresh ones, in this congregation. He doesn't just magically wave his hand and move on. He doesn't mesmerize us or hypnotize us. He tends the emotionally broken, wrapping and protecting their wounded hearts so that they can heal. Robin Mark has said, has this refrain in a worship song that he composed. Not by might, nor even power, but by your Spirit, O Lord, healer of hearts, binder of wounds, lives that are lost, restored. Flow through this land till every man praises your name once more. For years after I had to leave the first church that I pastored, I couldn't listen to that song without being moved to tears and gratitude and love for the tender mercies of God. We're told in Revelation that he doesn't just make everything all better. We're told that he places his name on our head, that he dries every tear personally. He doesn't talk about liberty to the prisoner. He declares, he proclaims that they are free. Spiritual bondage and even addictions, crippling guilt and shame are faced honestly, confessed, and forgiven so that they no longer bind. Again, we have testimonies in our own congregation of the truth of this. Even those who remain behind bars because physically there is a sentence to serve are freed in their hearts and their soul, and they are no longer in bondage to death and captivity. Messiah even grants freedom to prisoners. Even if iron bars restrict their bodies, their spirits are free and they're full of hope. To victims of grave injustice, God proclaims favor towards them and justice against their enemies. Even in this passage, in this chapter of grace, God's vengeance is mentioned. Why? Because there has to be, and we talked about this last week, there has to be a redressing. Evil must end. It must be stopped. It must be corralled and put in a place where it can never hurt anyone again. Victims who let God, in the meantime, and it's great if we can make justice happen now for the victim, but that story so often plays out best and works out best in Hollywood and not in real life. There are too many times where victims cannot expect redress for their injustice done to them. And yet, in Jesus Christ, if we will wait on Him, those victims who let God and trust to Him to mete out justice and vengeance will know that the injustice against them has not been disregarded. God doesn't say, oh, just let it go. Just try to think of something else. He knows the injury. He appreciates the injury. It has not been disregarded. Their dignity will be restored, but their heart will not be poisoned by bitterness. What's more, if God's grace is given, a free hand by our forgiveness, even vengeance, God's vengeance, can bring salvation to those who are guilty, if they will let it. I attended a congregation years ago. It was a big congregation. There were 1,700 people. This is the Brainerd Lakes area, so it was roughly 10% of that whole town, that whole area. Worshiped there in three services. And in that service, there was a woman who had been raped as a child. And her rapist, also, who had come to know Christ. Jesus. And both of them worshiping together. Finally, those who mourn, those who are scarred by loss and death will be comforted. In the same way Martha was comforted when Lazarus died. Jesus presented himself to her and promised, I am the resurrection and the life. And when he said it, because he was the one saying it, his words had power and life that comforted her heart. Dust and ashes will be exchanged for fresh clothing and blessing. Gladness will relieve hearts that have been darkened too long. Spirits too weak to even hope will shout praise and stand strong with upraised hands of worship. This is the blessing that the Messiah comes to bring. This is how he will bless those who will empty their soul and their heart into his hands and make him both their Savior and their Lord. The one whose will, if we will join into his will, if we will surrender to it, all of this is our inheritance, is our blessing. To what effect are God's people blessed? Why are we so wonderfully blessed? Well, for one reason, because God is good. And that's powerful reason enough. But that's not the end of the story. God's people are blessed to be a blessing, to enter in. And again, this is the antidote to victimization. We're all victims of death. But we won't be. We will be victors. We will be conquerors. We will be overcomers. We are blessed so that we can become a blessing. We are saved and restored by the Messiah to rebuild the ancient ruins, to raise up the former devastations. Let me read verses 4-6 again. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. God's people are saved and restored by the Messiah to rebuild the ancient ruins, to raise up the former devastations, to repair ruined cities, and the desolations of many generations. Isaiah, when he prophesied this, envisioned the restoration of Jerusalem and the Promised Land. But God envisions the restoration of all creation. God wants to rebuild a life with his children and restore the family mission to create life and make it fruitful to his glory, just as he had intended with Adam and Eve. It can and it does start now. Things can begin now, but the big picture is way too big for this deeply scarred and weary world. It will have to take a whole new world, a new heaven, and a new earth to satisfy God's vision, his imagination. By the way, when I talk about God's imagination, Don, I'm not talking about the way that we'll say I imagine. I imagine if my dad wanted to put a deck on our house one time, and this is years back, and I imagine, oh, well, that'd be nice. And when I imagine, I think about, ooh, maybe having breakfast out on the deck, or I imagine the possibility of jumping off the deck into the pool. That was pretty cool. We thought that would be fun. When my dad imagined it, he imagines redwood. It's all made out of redwood. Imagine. He imagines how the footings will be poured, that the 4x4s won't be set on the footings, but they'll be set on a special metal apparatus that will keep them raised up so that they don't get wet and rot. He's thinking about how the stringers will go. He has an idea for a kind of a purlin roof. In his mind, he sees how he will build it. I don't see anything. There's nothing but dust in my head when I think about how I'll build anything. I can only begin to imagine what it would be like if I had it. My father imagined how it will be once he makes it. And that's how it is when God imagines the things. He's not just thinking, wouldn't it be nice? He's already got a plan in mind. He's already got a means brewing in his head. Isaiah prophesied that the faithful servants of God could look forward to do more than just subsisting or sitting around on a cloud playing harps, or even not being a tourist in heaven, not being an audience or a spectator. Rather, we will be priests and ministers of God. And priests and ministers in that new kingdom won't have much of the religious overtones that we think about now, because there will be no sacrifice for sin needed. We won't have to remember that. That will be history. We'll be looking forward to what to do now. We will be what Adam and Eve could have been. Ministers and priests of a God who is creating life, improving it, enriching it, making it more fruitful, and making more life, and moving out from the center to the farthest reaches of God's imagination. But priests intercede between God and others. God's people will be his co-workers, his representatives, acting on his behalf to bless all of creation. This is our future. We will pick up where Adam left off, only the scope of the promises will be even bigger and more astounding than the Garden of Eden. That space telephone, the Hubble, which I guess has been replaced by a new, even greater, to get an idea of what's out there and how vast creation is. It will be that vast and bigger the second time around. Isaiah imagined the restoration of Israel. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that this restoration is still in the works. But again, God imagines a much bigger picture. Christ grafted us, all who believe in him, into the same vine, which is God himself, that nourished Israel. And we, too, will share in the new priesthood of believers who serve God. Let me read the last paragraph in 61 here. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. This is the response. What I just read to you is the response that the people in that synagogue in Nazareth should have said to Jesus when Jesus preached what he preached. Because it's the close, it's the response of the faithful to the word of the Lord, instead of taking him out to a high place to stone him. That is the response. We are headed towards something remarkable. We look forward to adjoining with God. And let me read this last part of 10 again. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We look forward to a joining with God that has more in common with a wedding than with an employment contract. A marriage is the birth of a new entity in love. It is the promise of a new and ever-deepening intimacy. Neither party, in a healthy marriage, neither party loses their identity, but they gain something new. a greater wholeness that makes two that become one, that makes the whole greater than the sum of the parts. It's interesting to me, and it's part of the reason for our condition. The discussions about the marriage of the Lamb and the church in the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, usually focuses on the feast than on the marriage. Food, free food in heaven. Yeah, okay. I'm all about that. Heavenly potluck forever. I mean, it's, oh yeah, well, there's that wedding thing that we got to sit through. But I've gotten through other weddings before. I'll get through that. The thing is that the wedding is the focus. That's the thing. That's the event. Jesus prays about it in John chapter 17, that make us one, make them one with us even as we are one. We are going to be joined in some way, not as if we're not going to be the fourth member of the Trinity. It will be different because we are creatures, but it will be the level of intimacy that we cannot imagine, truly cannot imagine at this point. And the reason that we can't imagine it is why it's so hard to worship. It's because we don't really understand what's coming and what it will mean and how great it's going to be. Think about it. We are going to be united to God in a way even Adam knew nothing about. It is mind-boggling. And if you today are at that point where I'm just not feeling it, and I haven't felt it for a long time, I don't understand how being with God is going to somehow be something that is the greatest reward that is worth all of this, then you're in the same place that the elder brother was in the story of the prodigal. You've been dutifully coming to church, reading God's word, but you need a resurrection in your heart and your spirit. God understands that. And if the elder brother had repented as the younger had, then the elder brother would have seen a resurgence of love in his father for him and vice versa. But that needs to be, if that's the truth right now, if your soul is tired and wearied, and if the thought of being joined together to God in a way that is the greatest reward you can imagine escapes you, then pray about it. Make it the burden of your prayer for the next year or 2 years, whatever it takes until God breaks open the spring in your heart and gives you a taste of what that joy could mean. Since this is our future, what are our marching orders? I'd like to have you go in Isaiah 62. All right. So turn a page over to verses 10 to 12. Read with me. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. What direction does God give to his faithful people that he has blessed in this way, who take this prophecy seriously? He says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway. Now, we know all about building up highways, especially this time of year. Those of us who live out here in the country know that every year about this time, all the roads need to be built up because they all just turn into mush and potholes. It looks like we've been bombed. God is saying, and this had to happen in ancient times as well, roads had to be repaired and restored. Isaiah has used the image of the highway over and over again in his prophecy throughout his career as a prophet. It's a powerful poetic image, and he's used it to mean different things. In chapter 7 and verse 30, in chapter 36, the highway is the way of judgment. It is the way that the enemy comes to conquer the faithful remnant and to take them into exile. In chapter 19, the highway is the way for the nations, the Gentiles, to enter Zion to worship the true God. In chapters 33 and 59, the highway is the way of great need, a picture of spiritual ruin, a crumbling spiritual infrastructure that only God can repair. In chapter 40, the highway is the way of the Lord who will come to the aid of his repentant people in exile. He's not just going to call them back, he's going to go out on the road and bring them back. And in chapters 11, 35, and again in 49, the highway is the way of reconciliation, the way of repentance, faith, and forgiveness taken by exiles who are going home. The highway is the representation of living life, not hiding out, not shacking up in a citadel somewhere to protect what you have and what you think and what you own, but getting out on the highway, the intention of meeting with God to find your salvation. Living life in the expectation that God is not only going to meet with you and save you, but he's going to grow you. He will take you through difficult times and places, but that highway will always lead you closer to him and his kingdom. We are called to go out of the gates and get on the road. Don't hide out. Get on the road and take the journeys and the adventures that God gives you. For some people, that has meant going, well, for the Schmidts to Panama. The Denisons went to Laos. For some, being tuned to the will of God means opening up a department store in Grand Marais or a coffee roastery in Lewiston. But to do it in a way that honors Christ and do it in a way where they expect to see God on that highway as they travel it. It's whatever you are doing with an attitude that I want to be traveling towards the kingdom of heaven in the will of God. I will expect to meet God. I expect his salvation. I expect his rescue and a provision. I expect more life. Get out on the highway. It is a highway of rebuke and correction. That's all right. Because even with God, scolding is never to shame. Rebuke is always to bring about repentance and restored life. It is a highway of rescue and redemption. It is a highway of discovery and renewal. It is a highway of repentance and hope. Even those highways that lead through lands that are full of foreboding and fear. It is a highway of salvation because God is going to meet us on it. Verse 11 tells us that on that road, faithful people, repentant people will find salvation. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Our reward, our salvation is not a thing or a condition. It is him. God is our salvation and our reward. We venture out on the road because it is there that we will meet him. Spiritual awakening is realizing that freedom from God is never and has never been freeing for anybody. It's always empty and lonely, oppressive and desolate. Our salvation is to get out of ourselves, out of the bunkers, out of the fortresses of our heart, and to get on the road so that we can find God and be reunited with him in love. It will look different for each one of us, but it will be the same God that we will meet on the way. This is so that we can finish with him what he started when he first created this world. This is the big picture. This is what Easter is all about. This is the joy that was set before Jesus Christ that made the eucatastrophe of the cross a terrible but totally worthwhile price to pay. It is work to worship God, but it's good work. It is the best work that we can do, and it has to be the foundation to any other work. Thank you for joining with me in that work today. May your Easter be glorious and warm as you celebrate it with your families. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good. And you are good all the time. And the closer we come to you, the more we see that goodness, even through the smoke, even through the flame and the darkness. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for the life that's set before us. We're thankful, Lord God, that even though death will speak a word in our life, a powerful word, it will not be the last word, and it will not be the most powerful. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.